Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out this evening. I'll have you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, it's our desire to look at, we just decided to take an epistle, a book of the Bible, and cover it sort of in sequence in the next couple of evening meetings, just for the sake of just trying to do something sort of continuous and having a similar theme or thought as we went through a couple of meetings together just for the benefit of looking at it holistically as a whole piece, but having different brothers come up and share and ideally in that sort of maybe take each chapter and put their own sort of spin or ideas on it. I want to mention before that there's an announcement given to me here about the camp cleanup days. Just want to again put a plug in for that if you can come down and help, because this is the last day before the school field trips come in, so we want to get the camp as ready as possible before they come in. And so if you're able to come next Saturday, the noon meal will be provided, so that's one less thing you have to worry about coming down. Don't have to put that together. It'll be provided there for you. If the ladies, if you could bring just the dessert down to share with all who will be coming down, that would be appreciated. So if you can come down, please do, just to get the camp in shape for not just the field trips for the whole summer, but there's a bit of a push on there to get ready for that. Let's read Titus chapter 1, and we'll just read the whole chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appointed elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him in their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And I should back up just to mention that some of you may remember, it was a couple of weeks ago that Mark McDonald was up here in an evening, and he essentially did, I think, what we could call a summary of the book of Titus, which was a nice introduction to this. I forget the timing of it. I think we, as the elders, had been talking about doing this idea of going through a book in the evenings, and it was very shortly after that, perhaps the next Sunday, that Mark came up and gave that message on Titus. And so there's been some time elapsed since then, so it's a nice introduction to this series, and I thought he did a great job of looking at the whole thing. And if you have good memories, you'll probably hear some of the similar things that he said, and talking of some of the same things as we go through it. But what we're going to do is, you know, tonight, and I assume the other nights as well, look at each chapter in more sort of specific depth and detail. And so, as we know, this is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Titus. And Titus was a Greek follower of the Lord Jesus, a co-worker, and he had spent some time with Paul in previous times and had done some previous journeys with him. He had helped Paul with tasks in the past. And so Paul gives him a task here, gives him a job, and says, I want you to go to Crete or stay in Crete, and there's a network of some churches there that I want you to help set up. The location, as we know, is in Crete, and as the letter alludes to here, this place, this geographic location, it's a important strategic place in terms of the politics and economies of the day, because it had different ports for shipping goods and stuff like that. So it was a strategic place, and so Paul had that in mind, no doubt. But the as to the culture of the place, it was sort of notorious for being an unsafe place, plagued with violence and sexual corruption, a very worldly place. And so there's both of these things going on at the time. The benefit being, as a strategic place in terms of harbors and economies, a lot of people moving through there. But you know, this very dark, this very worldly place as well. And so Paul has done his work coming through, and he has established or set up churches, and now he's sending Titus here to go and just get things going, or keep things going, as it were, in order. And the problem, as the letter details, is that there's been some negative influences coming into the church. There's not sure entirely of the details, but somehow the churches came under the influence of some corrupt leaders, some Jewish Christian Cretans, who said that they were Christians, but their conduct, the things that they were saying, the things they were doing, betrayed that they were actually not at all, and that they were not in it for, you know, the glory of God, but rather for their own gain. And so Paul sends Titus here with the job of setting things straight in these local churches on the island of Crete. There's different themes, different ways of looking at the themes. I guess there's one theme of Titus, but different people have sort of chopped it up in different ways. Essentially, the overall theme of Titus has to do with basically putting your money where your mouth is, or your faith by showing your faith by your works. There's different different ways of looking at it. The idea of godliness is one theme that works itself out in each of the chapters of this book. Ironside, in his commentary, divides up the theme in terms of the chapters. In the first chapter, the one we're looking at tonight, he would call that, put that under the banner of the need for godliness in the church. And the second chapter is the need for godliness, or godliness in the home. And the third chapter speaks to godliness in the world. That's just one way of dividing it up. And we're going to, certainly we'll see themes of this idea of godliness in the church, and a couple other things as well. So one way to give a title to this first chapter is to call it Truth and Training. The themes of truth and themes of integrity are going to present themselves various times throughout this chapter and throughout the book. And training as well, the training of the elders. That is Titus's job here. Should mention that Titus itself, as an epistle, is, I guess, a shorter version, a more synthesized version of 1 Timothy. So there's definite parallels. If you read 1 Timothy and Titus, you see a lot of similarities in terms of what Paul is writing to each one. And it has to do with, you know, the culture is evil. And so when you're setting up these churches, we want you to set it up in a certain way, and in the right way. So our chapter for tonight, chapter 1, under this idea of truth and training, what's happening in here is, in the first four verses or so, we have the introduction, wherein we read about that Titus is to preach the word of the true God. And then in verses 5 to 9, Paul assigns Titus his first task, which is to ordain or put in place qualified elders. And then the 10 to 16 is his second task, which is to deal with silencing the false teachers. So in terms of ordaining the qualified leaders, he's asked to appoint these new leaders in each of the house churches, elders for each church community. There are specific requirements that Paul tells Titus that for these elders, they should have these criteria. Talking about mature husbands or fathers who, in their very conduct, in their way of life, are different from other men and other fathers and other people in Crete. They should stand out and be different from those in the Cretan culture. They need to be known for their integrity, their total devotion to Jesus, and for self-control and generosity, both inwardly in their own families and outwardly in the community at large. And so then when we get to the false teachers, he's saying that the job of the newly appointed elders is to teach. They need to teach the good news about Jesus to counter the corrupt teaching of the leaders who were influencing the church. And then they wanted the new leaders and the churches to be equipped, to be knowledgeable, so that they could confront these false teachers and remove them. Those corrupt teachers, as we said, they're ethnic Jewish Cretans who follow Jesus, but they demanded legalistic things. They wanted the Christians to be circumcised is one thing, and follow the laws of the Torah and some dietary things as well. And Paul just is, you know, they're in it for their own greedy gain. They're in it for the money, trying to, you know, financially gain from this kind of stuff. And we know from the letter that these Cretans, their motives are wrong. By their very history, by their very culture, they're called by their own as known as liars and gluttons and lazy, and these leaders that claim to know God, that say they know God, but their lifestyle denies their claim, and so they have to be dealt with, and that's what the second part goes. So when we talk about integrity as a theme that runs throughout this first chapter, we should define it. And so dictionary definitions of integrity have to do with being honest and having strong moral principles. Another way of saying it is an undivided or broken or unbroken completeness or totality with nothing wanting. The quality of being whole or complete. And in the idea of electronics, you have electronic equipment, integrity has to do with the internal consistency or lack of corruption. The whole product works. Everything is in order. Everything is where it should be. And so there's no corruption. All the wiring works, and there's no flaws in it. I like that idea in terms of thinking about, you know, internally, everything is in order. And so there's, you know, Paul speaks to this idea of integrity and godliness as requirements for the elders and for the church at large. And we see that, this idea of integrity, in the vocabulary that Paul uses. You'll see the words truth referenced numerous times. You'll see reference to God never lying. There's references to order and to blamelessness or being above reproach, your version might say. References to trustworthiness and purity. So these are all, to me, speak to this idea of holistic integrity all together as requirements for the leadership in the church and the church at large. And so we'll look at each verse as we go through, and we see verse 1 says, Paul that is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So we see that right away. This the message of truth, the lesson of truth, is right there in the first verse. Paul here is, he calls himself a servant and an apostle, which is essentially to say he is a slave and he is a messenger. That's what he is for the people. That's what he is for God, being used by God as such to deliver the message. And what is Paul's life motive here? What is his goal? It's that he wants to lead the lost to faith. He wants to produce faith in them and to increase their knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul's sort of modus is. That's what he wants to do. And the truth which accords with godliness. The New Living Translation records that last phrase this way. The truth that shows them, that is the people who will be reading the letters and Christians, how to live godly lives. That's what Paul wants to accomplish here, is to lead them in the truth that leads them to godly, living godly lives. And that, again, that's a theme that this whole letter is about this idea of living pure, blameless, godly lives. And how do they do that? How are they going to live? Where are they going to get the instructions on how to do this? It's the Word of God. The Bible is our instruction manual for integrity, for living godly lives. And we need to study it, to learn from it how to do this. We can't do it on our own strength, as we know. And Paul speaks in the second verse of eternal life, and the hope of eternal life. And we know that that hope does not mean something just sort of grasping for without any real belief that you can get it. The hope is a sure thing of eternal life. And this idea of eternal life is something that, it's such an important component of salvation, is this idea that they were looking for too. And it was, something beyond this life here, that there is more. And God provides eternal life, and only through His Son. And so this hope of eternal life is promised by God. And there's a qualifier here that Paul includes, which is crucial to this whole letter, given the culture of Crete and the people that would be reading this letter or hearing this letter. It's the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. The first verse mentions truth, and the second verse mentions God, who never lies. So we can see here, this is being hammered in intentionally. God's truthfulness, God's very character, he cannot lie. That is an essential character trait of God. He is incapable of lying. And so how that would stand in contrast to the Cretan culture that they would be surrounded with, that are famous for, that are synonymous with liars. The very word, to be a Cretan means to be a liar. And so Paul is establishing a very clear contrast here. God is not like, the God of the Bible is not like these gods that you might be familiar with or associate yourself with in Crete, that of Zeus and other ones like that. So that is an essential part of it, that Zeus was a god that the Cretans believed that Zeus hailed from Crete, and so they kind of trumped him up as a local celebrity, I guess, and they sort of thought great things of him, but the literature of him was that he was, of course, a womanizer, and that he was a liar, and so that was their sort of cultural hero. And so Paul is presenting the contrast of a God who is whole and pure and never lies. It says, before the ages began, before this hope of eternal life was promised, before the ages began. And that is, makes us think of Galatians 4, which speaks of God who, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. All things are done according to God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and as John spoke of this morning, the plan of salvation that God had put in place, was deliberate, and was real, and it was a part of the all-knowing, all-powerful wisdom of God. And so he's telling them that at the proper time God manifested this in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted as the commander of God, as by the command of God our Savior. That is how the message is delivered, how people hear is through the preaching of the Word. So that's Paul's introduction, and then of course he addresses it to Titus, my true child, and there's that word true again, meaning his genuine or sincere son, in a common faith. And the word common here does not mean sort of boring or plain or everyone has it, but the idea here is a shared. It's amongst everyone it's amongst the two of them. They share that common faith together in the Lord Jesus. So then Paul, after this brief introduction, gets right to the business of the letter, which is, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So that is Titus's first task here. And so, again, as we mentioned, so Crete, these churches, it's suggested here that Crete is perhaps maybe young. Some of these churches would be newly planted churches, if you will, with probably some of these characters who have been brought up and surrounded by the culture of Crete. And so, you know, in a place that was synonymous or well known for its sort of debauchery and as liars and as sinful worldly creatures, to, you know, if they were to come into the church, there'd be some probably some rough characters who would need some refining and some teaching. And so, as well, and important to that is that there would need to be some order, some structure put in place. And so that's why Titus is put in there, to put what remains in order. Paul had done some groundwork, and then he leaves Titus to do some further work and appointing elders in this young, probably rough, some of these rough home churches. And to put in order means to straighten further again. So Paul had done some work, but Titus is here. He's gonna keep things going and set things in order. Note as well the plurality of the word elders. So it's multiple elders in each little local church. And that is the pattern that we follow in the New Testament assemblies today. There's a great benefit to the plurality of elders, of having multiple voices at the table and as a way to bounce ideas off one another and to bring things to the table and to glean the wisdom of a variety of people and decisions that are made. So, and then the, Paul gets into the list of some of these things here, that what should be the characteristics of the elders that he appoints. And it's quite a list. It's not an exhaustive list. This is a specific list for a specific place, for the Cretan culture. You can read about other qualifications in different letters that Paul writes in 1 Timothy and a couple other places, but there are some specific ones here that are mentioned in other epistles and some that are mentioned here. And so it's an interesting list, and it's not my intent to go through all the qualifications that are in every epistle of what the qualifications for an elder are, but just to look at some of these here this evening. So here's Paul's list of what to look for in an elder. In this young church, you know, with these new baby Christians that maybe don't have a strong sense of, you know, or how things ought to be or how you run things, and maybe coming out of worldly sinful scenarios, coming into this place and not really, you know, knowing really how to do things. But also, the key here to think about is this idea of integrity, this internal and external completeness, consistency and lack of corruption. That's the kind of people that Paul wants Titus to set in place here, by and large primarily because of how they will and ought to stand out from the culture and the community in which they are embedded. In the very first instruction that is repeated twice is this word here, and the ESV says it as above reproach or blameless in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. So the idea here is, it's a bit of a tough one when you consider what it entails. The idea of to be blameless, to be unaccused, to be without stain. And this is in reference to both the public person, the person who maybe is the doctor or is the leather worker or the farmer in the community or whatever, the way that they are known in the community, that they are to be blameless publicly in their public life, but also in their private life, that they would be known in that part of Crete. That's a blameless person. The elder who is chosen, the idea here is that their life, the things that they would do, the reputation that they would have, that they would not be, that they would not give fuel for personal attack or criticism amongst the culture around them, and in within the church as well. Their lifestyle, just their lifestyle, would stand out in the culture. That blameless lifestyle. There's, you know, that they would say, he doesn't mix in with us. He doesn't join the same parties we do. He's not a liar. He doesn't sort of revel in the sort of things that we think of as, you know, Cretan culture. That's what it means to be a Cretan. This guy doesn't. He doesn't want any part of that. So there's this idea of integrity, of a wholeness of character. Some note on this here. The idea is, it says, in light of the positional reality, so positionally in Christ, believers are blameless. The believer is called to live in such a way as to attain the quality of blamelessness. In these cases, it is evident that blameless refers to the public and public respectability as an outgrowth of a private moral character. So I want to say that again. Blamelessness refers to a public respectability as an outgrowth of a private inward moral character. Christians must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, 2 Peter says. By growing in discernment and avoiding a critical spirit, believers can become pure and blameless in an age and in a culture in Crete here marked by wickedness. An importance of a blameless character for the church is seen in the qualification for church leaders who must be blameless and above reproach. The scriptures further define the sphere of the Christian's blameless behavior as including godly service and in marriage as well. The characteristic of blamelessness thus should define the believer's private and public life as a reflection of the transforming work of God's grace in salvation. So then, why must elders be considered blameless? And one commentator suggests two reasons. First, the elder represents God to his people, for he is acting in the capacity of a junior shepherd working for the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, he is an example to the people of God, 1 Peter 5:3. They have to follow his faith. Hebrews 13 says such similar things. How can an elder teach things that he does not practice himself? How can he apply discipline if he is failing in the same matters? How onerous and demanding it is for elders to be blameless. It can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen, I can say. That is absolutely true. And it sounds like an impossible task. The key there is at that ending sentence. It can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what it does not mean, and people were wondering here, it does not mean that elders are perfect people. It should mean that when we do fall short of that, that we are quick to confess it, admit it, and to seek restoration and forgiveness for that. But that is a key one, and it's mentioned twice, to be blameless. So this is what Paul is setting in place, telling Titus, this is the kind of person you want to set in leadership in these local churches, someone who has, who publicly and privately is someone who is of blameless character, someone with integrity. And so the next thing that it speaks of is a husband of one wife. And this, you can see where integrity ties into this as well. The literal reading of this is a one-woman man, that so that there is integrity, that there is completeness, that there is honesty and strong moral guiding principles in the marriage, in his marriage. That's, you can see how if someone was not a husband of one wife, if someone was not without integrity in this particular area, how that would be perceived in the community. If a man was running around on his wife, or he was, seen with multiple mistresses or whatever, how the community would say, that man is a part of that local church there. And yet I see him running around and he's unfaithful to his wife and he's lying to his wife about his affairs and such. And so it would be in contrast to the character that he's supposed to have if he was not a husband of one wife. It says, children are believers not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. And this one, is one that catches people's attention too. It doesn't necessarily mean that all your children must be saved before you can be an elder. It's speaking to the father here as being someone who is making sure that he's teaching and he's teaching his children the word of God. He's bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. He is, his household is one where, the Lord is reverenced, where they are, where they honor the Lord with their time, with their, going to their meetings and loving the Lord Jesus and loving and teaching the word. And there's also discipline there as well. The father, in this case, is one who leads his household well. His children respect and obey his leadership. Again, personally, this is one that I think about a lot. And, as a parent with children who are young, It's my desire to see them go on for the Lord. They've made professions of faith, and I'm encouraged and thankful to God for that, but I know it doesn't end with a profession of faith. I want to see my children continue to grow on for the Lord, as any parent would, any father would. That should be the desire of all fathers who are saved themselves and know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that we would want that for all our children. And that's what it means here in this case. So, you know, again, you can think about this. If Titus was setting up an elder and his kids were deliberately against God and they were out in the community slandering God and slandering the word of God, you know, that would essentially, it would make him fit right in with the culture, which would the people would say, well, your own children don't even listen to you. Your own children don't follow what you say. If the father wasn't doing their job in terms of teaching their children about about salvation, what they should be doing, that wouldn't be right. And then it gives this list of sort of personal qualities, character qualities, if you will. They're not arrogant. They're not quick-tempered. They're not a drunkard. They're not violent. They're not greedy for gain. These are all personal qualities. And you can see, and if you think about, you know, if they were known in the community as someone who just flew off the handle at the slightest provocation, or if they were out drunk all the time in the streets, publicly drunk, and if they were violent and getting into fights, if they were in their business, they were, you know, always trying to make a quick buck, and they were just trying to like skim off the top and not concerned about, you know, the rules, as it were, to try whatever they could do to make more money. These would all be things that you would expect of the Cretan culture themselves, of the world. And so if the elder themselves, if Titus is going to set up an elder who is any of these things, they're not going to be set apart. They're not going to be, they're not going to have that integrity, that godliness that is required of them. And then Paul says, after this list of these sort of knots, here's things that you don't want them to be. He says, here's what they should be. Now, he mentioned above reproach at the top, but then he gets into this list of characteristics of what you should look for. They should be hospitable. So the idea here, we know what hospitable means, we're having people into our home. Someone has said, showing brotherly care to those who are not naturally part of one's personal circle of life. And I like that way of describing hospitable. We sometimes have our sort of circles that we align to, our families and such, but the idea of being hospitable here is that we should be reaching out and inviting in those who maybe don't always run in our circles. The hospitable elder here opens his home and his life for others to see him in his home, in his own environment. There's, you know, you can project a certain a way in a meeting like this when you see someone for 2 hours, and you can sort of look like you've got it all together. But, you know, oftentimes when you have someone in your own home and they see how you live and the way you respond to your wife and your children, that's a good way of saying, like, are they a hospitable person? Are they welcoming? Are they loving? Do they care for the people that they are in care over? It says that they're a lover of good. An elder who loves what is good will lead others to love what is good as well. Another list here says self-controlled. And this, the idea of self-controlled and discipline kind of doubles up here. Self-discipline has the sort of a negative aspect to it, in that you're self-disciplined enough to avoid the things you shouldn't be doing. And in the positive aspect of it is you are disciplined enough to be striving and working towards the things that you ought to be doing. So those two sort of angles of that. Striving towards what is good. And it says, holy and upright. So again, with this idea of integrity here, ties right in again about being blameless, of the outward life must reflect the inward reality. And disciplined as well. Disciplined here means temperate, level-headed, not going to fly off the handle, with someone who angers them or gets angry at them. And so this is Paul's list to Titus of the things that he's looking for, you know, again, thinking about this Cretan culture and how these character traits are the polar opposites of the traits of the people that would be in the world in Crete at that time. So these were things that, you know, would make that leader stand out if they were to exhibit these character traits. And then after these things, it gets into Paul gets into this section here about the word. And so it says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. To have firm convictions that the word of God is true and that it is relevant and that it is inerrant. You ought not to be sort of wishy-washy on, you know, I don't know if this really is the word of God. I don't know if this is actually something we need to worry about in our particular context. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The word is trustworthy, and this gets into this idea of integrity again. It's whole, it's complete, and so the leader in that church ought to be someone who recognizes the word as such. You must provide the whole counsel of God. You're not picking your parts and saying, "Well, I'm big on the New Testament, but the Old isn't really for us, so I'm not gonna. I don't really have a lot to say about that." You have a good understanding and are able to apply the word of God and must be faithful at communicating it. That you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, so that you could show and from Scripture the right teaching. That's saying, "Well, this is what we believe God has for this." For us as individuals and us as a church, the Word of God says so right here. That's the idea here. And that we're to encourage and exhort and comfort and edify believers using the Word of God. That should be the goal of the elder in this context. And to have a good grasp of the doctrines and the theology, the hermeneutics of the Bible. And so the other aspect of, you know, you should know your Bible well. These elders are encouraged. They should be people who know the Word of God well. So they can teach others and teach their church, their local congregation, but also so that they can refute error, so they can recognize if someone comes in, stands on the pulpit, and preaches a false doctrine, that they can recognize and say, "That's wrong. That's not according to the Word of God." Satan uses false teaching to tear apart churches. And it's a weapon that he uses to break them apart. So an elder, the elder here is encouraged that they must be able to refute error and not in that angry sort of violent way, but out of love and concern for the church that he is called to be over. He's called elders are called shepherds, and so they're to be shepherds over them. And so if someone was to come in with false teaching, it's like they're coming in with a poison to kill the sheep. And so the elder wants to be on guard against that and say, "Not here. You will not come into my church and hurt my sheep, my people that I'm in care of. This teaching will not happen here." And there's to be a firmness about it, as it says that they, rebuking those who contradict it, Paul says that they that you have to rebuke them sharply in verse 13. So that's not a gentle sort of loving, you know, way of doing it. But if someone was coming in to a local church and wanting to tear the church apart with false doctrine, there's to be an immediate and an exacting response of "Not here, out," and to be sincere about it too, serious about it too. The goal of refuting is not to destroy people, but save them from the consequence of their error. And so these are the two tasks that Paul has given Titus here. One, set the elders in place, and getting them ready and having these, look for these characteristics, and they should also have a strong grasp, love for the word, and know how to wield that weapon of the sword, the word of God, very well. And then his second task here is sort of ties in with the first. You set these people in place, these honorable, these people of integrity in place, these godly people in place, so that when these false teachers come in, You can recognize them and get rid of them. And also so that the unsaved in the around can see their good works, right? So you want to stand out separate from the culture. So it says in verse 10 that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So right in that verse there stands, if you read that too, you could almost go point for point as it contrasts all those positive qualifications of what the elder in the church should be like. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, those are polar opposites to what the people in that local church should be like, especially the leaders there. And so this is getting to that legalism that those Jewish Christians were trying to put into the churches. And Paul is saying, no, get it out. It should not be there. Well, it's destroying families. It's getting into the church and it's tearing these churches apart. Paul, references the Cretan culture of how that they are the liars and filthy. It says that they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and Paul says that's true. He was going on this. When you keep reading these ideas of truth, Paul is saying what they said about themselves is true. They are this way, and so we don't want that into the church, destroying and scaring the sheep. So he says, don't be devoting yourselves to Jewish myths and commands of the people who turn them away from the truth. Those are the things that he wants not in there and to get rid of them. Recognize them and know how to refute them. And the knowledge of the Word of God is the tool how that happens best. In verse 15 is a verse that sometimes causes some confusion. But again, context is the key there to understanding this one. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciousness and their consciences are defiled. Okay, so this is specifically relating to the context of these Jewish Christians coming in and trying to bring in some of these legalistic tendencies into the believers, into the church, and saying, you have to obey these laws. You have to, do these things. It's Christianity plus some of the Jewish stuff, whether that's circumcision, probably more likely here having to do with diet. You're Christians, but we're still holding on to this thing about not eating pork. And so they're saying faith plus works in essence. To eat pork in this context, these Jewish believers, that would violate Jewish laws. But it wouldn't be wrong for Christians under grace to do that. Of course, the exception is where it stumbles a weaker brother. But the idea here of saying, if these people, if you're only doing these good works to try to, or these things, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much pork you abstain from. It doesn't matter what physical mutilation you do to your body. It's not going to bring you any closer, or it's not going to make you any holier. It's not going to bridge any gap between you and God. So to a Christian, to a believer, under grace, all things are pure. But if these people who are not believers, these people who are false teachers and liars, if their inner life is impure, if they're a sinner, then nothing they're going to do is going to make them pure. It's still sinful. Diets won't make you holier. So that's the idea here. As believers, Paul is addressing to these Christians who might have been confused about this stuff, what's the deal with this teaching? Are we supposed to follow these laws? Is this what God commands of us? Will this make us holier or closer to God? And Paul is saying, no. We're not under law, but under grace. And then going back to these false teachers again, he's saying, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the contrast to the elder that Paul desired to be in the leadership of these churches. So we look at this and consider this in our current 2018 context. What does this have to do for us? Well, obviously, godliness and integrity must be the desire of everyone in the local church. If you came here, if you come away thinking that, oh, I don't, this whole chapter doesn't really pertain to me because I'm not going to be an elder, or I don't see myself being an elder, I'm not an elder, so this isn't in reference to me. Absolutely not true at all. Godliness and integrity ought to be the mark of the believer. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So this book has to do with a local church or group of churches in Crete in a worldly, godless culture, and these shining lights in the midst of that culture. Charlottetown, just substitute Crete for Charlottetown, and we in this local gathering are shining lights in this culture. And so there is an onus on us to have that integrity that Paul speaks of here, to have that, to desire that godliness in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation so that we could shine as lights. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, reflect God to this particular corner of the world. And we reflect the character and attributes of God. God is holy. God is truth. God is love. God is just. And he is a God of order, and he is a God of absolute integrity. Now, we cannot reflect those things to the pure, to the full extent and the pure extent that God can, but we are called to be holy, for God is holy. We're called to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to reflect these attributes of God so that in that example, the world in which we are in sees that and senses there's something different about that person. They don't fit in with this culture. They desire a higher standard. They want more. They're not satisfied by the world the way we are. We want that. We want to be noticed for that. Integrity is needed in our local churches today by our elders, by our prospective elders, but by all who profess the name of Christ, you and I. What we are to aim for here, what our aim, what our desire ought to be, is blamelessness, is holiness, is hospitableness, loving good, self-control, uprightness, discipline, self-control. These things ought to be our hallmarks, the thing that the community, our co-workers, note us for. We are to stay away from a lifestyle that would give fuel for personal attack or criticism. We are to be loving of our spouse. We are and raising our children and leading them. We ought to be watching our temper. We need to be careful about the way that we go after gain or make our money or those kinds of things. All those little things that sometimes we forget about, but the things that the world is looking for and the things that we ought to be careful about, because we have to always be remembering that we are representatives of God in this world. Our lives should make God more attractive, and our churches should make God more attractive. In not just that we're perfect people, that we never make mistakes, that we never fail, that we never fall short. We reflect the mercy and grace of God in acknowledging and admitting that we fail and that we fall short. But God in love has paid the price and the penalty for our sin, and that we have new life. We have forgiveness when we have power through our relationship with him. So we ought to be men and women of integrity and men and women who know the word. And that is the tool by which we maintain our integrity, and we learn how to do that, and also to avoid false teaching, so that we are equipped not to get sucked in by false teaching. So our prayer is that, as individuals, as elders, as prospective elders, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we make maybe shine as lights in this dark world and make more attractive the God who we love and serve. We'll just close in prayer. Father and God, we thank you for this book of Titus. We thank you for these instructions here on how to live godly, blameless lives. Father, it's a high and a tall order, and we fail so regularly. We can't attain to these things on our own, and nor do we ever claim that we could, but we thank you that We have been given new life and new desires in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we experience the forgiveness and grace of God, and as we experience and learn more about the character of God, of who He is, and His wonderful attributes, Father, as we become just immersed in Him, Father, and in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, may we reflect that out in our lives, in our private lives, when we're in our homes, behind closed doors, so that it might flow out of us naturally in the public sphere. Father, we represent You here. We are Your ambassadors here on earth. And Father, help us not to forget that on a day-to-day basis. Help us to remember that we are shining lights in this dark world. And help us to just rely on You, rely on Your word for teaching, for encouragement. And Father, to help us to go on, even in times where we maybe don't measure up the way we know we should. Help us to seek forgiveness and to get back on track so that we can do what we are here to do. We ask for Your blessing now as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.